You know, when I was in the business world some years ago, I was with an organization that sold industrial lubricants, and I was a salesman, so that was my responsibility, to sell lubricants to various manufacturing concerns, trucking industry, the automotive industry, construction industry, the mining industry, the steel industry, and so forth. And we depended upon distributors to distribute our products to the end user. And so one time when we were in the Midwest, in Minnesota, we had a distributor there. We had various distributors there in this territory. But we had one there that was very good in the sense that they had all of the infrastructure, all of the people, all of the equipment, all of the technology, and everything that was necessary to be an effective distributor of ours. And so one day my division manager came up to ride with me. And so we called on this distributor. And he was very elegantly dressed. His office was very clean. His office staff was very well dressed. They were very hospitable. They welcomed her there. Of course, I'd been calling on them all along. And so he really oohed and awed her. And so she was really excited and began to ask the question, why aren't we doing more business through this distributor? Now, this distributor not only carried our brand, but also another brand. So this distributor was what we called multi-line or multi-brand. So she was very excited. She had just met this distributor about the possibilities that existed there. But there was a very insightful co-worker of mine who asked a question, which I think was a very important question. He said, yeah, I understand all that. All that's very good. All that is very essential to the promotion of our business and the building of our business. But there's one fundamental question we need to ask, and that question is this. Can we trust him? Can we trust him? That is the question. That question not only was relevant there, that question is relevant with all of us today. We probably have that question from day to day in our minds because we depend upon people to do certain things. For example, if your car breaks down, if you're not a mechanic yourself, you depend upon someone to fix it. Now, in making the decision as to who you will hire to fix it, that's probably the number one question in your mind, can I trust him? Or even in relationships, can I trust this person? Relationships are built on trust. And trust is very important. Trust is not only has to do with the capability of a person, in other words, what they can do, what they're able to do, like fix your car. But it has to do with the character and the integrity of the person. I'm not only concerned about can they do the job, but will they do the job well? Will they do the job right? Will they be fair in their pricing? All of those issues come into play when we are dealing with people. Can I trust them? I think that's the issue that's in front of us today in Psalm 29. Can we trust God? Can we trust God? Can we totally depend upon God? Is God trustworthy? Is he worthy of our trust? Can we have total reliance upon him? Can we be settled with him? Do we have to be anxious concerning some of the things that he has promised us, especially when the reality of our lives are different and maybe contradictory or contrary to what we know to be true about what God has said? Can we still trust him? I don't have a copy in front of me right now, but when I look at the prayer request sheet, it mostly concerns issues of two things, health and jobs. I think the last one I saw had something to do with missionary. So we're concerned about all of those things. Can we trust God? Even when we lose our job, can we trust him to help us to get another job? So when I looked at this psalm, I found out that this psalm deals with God's faithfulness. It deals with God's faithfulness. And it begins, I'm not going to read all of this psalm because I will be here longer than the time allows. But I will read some of it at different times. It begins with the psalmist praising God. It begins with the psalmist extolling God for his faithfulness and also for his loving kindness in verses 2 and 3. And when I looked at this psalm, I noticed some key words that were used over and over again. The first word is loving kindness. In some versions, it may be translated mercies or even love. It's the word hesed, which is a great Old Testament word. It has to do with loyal love, steadfast love, mercies. It implies unwavering, undeviating, unconditional allegiance or commitment to a person or people, no matter what. So the psalmist is extolling and praising God for that. Also, the word forever. It's in these verses as well. Forever means for all eternity. It means endlessly or without end. It means for as long as God exists. Also, the word faithfulness. Faithfulness is an unconditional commitment to fulfill all promises. When someone is faithful, their intent is to fulfill whatever they promise you they will do. That's why we look for people that we can trust, because we want to be comfortable with the decisions that we make and not be worried about whether or not they are doing what they said they will do to help us fix our car or even our air conditioner, which I may have to call someone tomorrow to take a look at. That is the first thing that came to my mind. Who can I trust to do it? But faithfulness is an unconditional commitment. It doesn't depend upon the behavior of the other person. It depends upon ourselves, and not only the fact of whether we can do it, but also our character and integrity as to whether or not we will do it. It means trustworthy, dependable, reliable. In the case of God, it means that God can be counted on to do what he promised us to do. Isn't that encouraging? That God can be totally relied on to do what he promises to do. Now, when George prays up here, he prays that we would be patient in our requests because God's timing is perfect. God may not answer our prayers when we want him to, but his timing is perfect. He is a faithful God. And he can be trusted. In the outline, Roman numeral 3, God's faithfulness promised. Now, what the psalmist is doing here, he's looking at a specific aspect of God's faithfulness. Now, God is faithful in all of his promises. God is faithful in all of his commitments. But this psalm has to do with one specific aspect of God's faithfulness, primarily the Davidic covenant. So what I thought about doing was to read the Davidic covenant as opposed to reading this whole psalm, because this psalm is really an exposition of the Davidic covenant. So in case you haven't read it for a while, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where the Davidic covenant is found. It's found in another place, but it's alluded to throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. It's a very important promise that God made to David. Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8, but before we read that, let's give a little bit more background on this. So let's go, hold your finger there and go back to Genesis chapter 49. And this is talking about kings, and you may remember Jacob's prophecy concerning his sons. And this was his son, Judah. He made this prophecy concerning Judah. And I'm just going to read verse 10. He says, the scepter, that is the symbol of royal authority, or the right to rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, who is the one who has the right to rule, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we see early on in Genesis that the kingly line or the kingly tribe, I should say, was the tribe of Judah. In other words, the kings who would have the right to rule over Israel would come from Judah. Now, that's kind of a broad scope. But when we get to the Davidic covenant, what we will find there, that this is honed down a little bit. In fact, real good, it's narrowed down to not only the tribe, but the individual. And that individual, as we will see, is David. So let's go to Second Samuel now, verse 8. And the background of this is that David has been very prosperous. He's at rest now from all of his enemies round about. And he has built a house of cedar. And things are going well with him. And he recognized that it is because of God that all of this is happening to him. So as a result of that, he wanted to do something for God. In fact, he wanted to build God a house. And so Nathan came and said, go ahead and do it. All that's in your heart, do it. But the word of the Lord came to Nathan that same night and told him, no, you may be moving a little too fast. So God didn't want David to build him a house, but God actually wanted to build David a house. What God really wanted to do was to establish the royal dynasty or the royal line. So let's read. It says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, God is talking to Nathan, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be the ruler of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, if you look at the verbs here, this is telling David what God has done. This is something that God has done, and he is ongoing with this. But now we will see when I transition as to what God will do. He says, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul whom I removed from you, from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I don't want to comment too much on this covenant right now, but I just want to say one thing to notice in this is the words, I will do something. Notice who is speaking and notice to whom he is speaking. That God is in control of this. God is the one making this covenant. God is saying what he will do. So God is making the promise here. So I'll ask you the question now that I want to ask you. What kind of covenant would you say this is? Is this a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? It's an unconditional covenant. David has nothing to do with this. God is the one saying what he will do for and through David himself. Is this a unilateral covenant or a bilateral covenant? Unilateral. God is the one making it. Is it a temporal covenant or is it an eternal covenant? It's an eternal covenant that God is actually making with David. So then, is there an end to this covenant? There's no end to this covenant. There's no end to this covenant. That's why we have the word forever. You remember that God took his loving kindness away from Saul, but he said he will never take it from David. He will never take it from David. So therefore, God's credibility, God's integrity is on the line. He himself put it on the line. Now, let's look at Roman numeral 4, the platform of God's faithfulness. Why can we trust God? Why is God faithful? You know, there are people that we cannot trust. There are people that we don't trust. Because there's something about them that causes us not to trust them. There's something about them that causes them to be unreliable. There's something about them that causes them to be untrustworthy. So the question is, why is God trustworthy? Why is it that he can be totally relied upon? So I think in this section here, verses 5 through 18, which we will not look at all of them, the psalmist talks about the nature and the character of God. I would say there's a lot of theology packed into this section. He talks about God's character, God's integrity, the greatness of God. When we were in worship this morning, the songs that we were singing were resonating through my mind regarding this section right here. We extol, the psalmist here is extolling the greatness of God. That's what we did. We sung, "How great thou art, how great is our God," and so on. We sung about the character of God that distinguishes him from the ordinary. And that's what this section talks about. It talks about God's character, his faithfulness. In fact, verses 4 through 8, verse 4 has faithfulness in it, and also verse 8 has faithfulness in it. Faithfulness is an attribute of God. Let me ask you a question. Is God faithful because of what he does? What's the answer? Let me ask you another one. I didn't quite ask that right. Is God faithful only because of what he does? No. God is faithful because who he is. God is intrinsically faithful. God is faithful by nature. God is faithful by person. God, in essence, is faithful. God's essence, in his essence, he is faithful. He is faithful even if he doesn't make promises. He is inherently faithful. God acts faithfully because he is faithful. And his faithfulness in action is an expression of his faithfulness by nature. So we see God's character. Now let's look at God's capability. There are some verses that also talks about God's power. His ability to perform what he has promised. You know, I may have all intentions of, I may promise you something. And I may have all intentions of fulfilling it. My character, my integrity, and all of that compels me to want to fulfill the promise. But you know what? My car could break down. I could hurt my leg. Various things could happen to me that could prevent me from fulfilling a promise that I made, even though I intended to do it. That's not the case with God. And I think the psalmist talks about here the power of God, the greatness of God. He shows the power of God in nature. He talks about when the sea rises. What does God do? He stills it. He calms it down. And I remember, I love the sea. I love the ocean. I love to go salmon fishing. And I've been in the ocean. There's a lot of energy in the ocean. Some of those swells are so great, they're so high, that they take the boat up on top of the swell, and then all of a sudden it looks like the bottom just falls out of everything. It looks like you're surrounded by water, like you're almost in a liquid grave. God stills that. It may be coming to your mind that when the Jesus and the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee, the great storm came up. They were all concerned. But what did Jesus do? He quieted it. He stilled it. Can you imagine that? That power, that ability that God has? He may have used this illustration here because the sea is one of the great things that man cannot tame. You thought about that? Think about Hurricane Katrina in the Gulf of Mexico. The wall that was built could not contain the water that came. The storms get very boisterous, but God has the power to calm them, to still them, to settle them down, to put them back into their place. God is a great God. He's an awesome God. Even in the Exodus, God parted the sea for his people. and he caused them to walk through on dry ground. Now, we have heard that so many times. That may just seem common to us now. But think about the mighty power and act of God displayed in doing that. You know what? The Egyptians couldn't do it. They were the greatest power at that time. They couldn't do it. If they, you know the reason why I know they couldn't do it? If they could have done it, they wouldn't have allowed all of their people to drown. I don't believe. They could not do that. But God has the power to do that. So God not only has the character and the integrity to do what he promises to do, but he also has the power to do it. He cannot be thwarted. He cannot be prevented. So when God makes a promise, he has all the means, all the resources, and the will to do it. So what's the takeaway for us in this? What should we want to do knowing that God is so faithful to his promises? Somebody almost said the word, I believe. We can depend upon it. We should want to know also what God's promises are. What are some of the promises he's actually made to us? We should want to know what they are. Let's keep moving. Roman numeral 5. I wrote this, I titled this section, God's Faithfulness Perpetuated, or God's Faithfulness Continued. We notice in 2 Chronicles, when Solomon had built the temple, and he was praising God and extolling God, one of the things that he praised God for was God's faithfulness. Because God actually indeed acted faithfully toward David in giving David a son and allowed his son to build the temple. So Solomon extolled God for his faithfulness in allowing him to build that house. And we see that the faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God, was passed on down from David to Solomon. We read in the covenant that God took it away from Saul. Saul did not have any descendants that rose to the throne, that ruled over Israel. But David did, because of this promise and the faithfulness to this promise that God had made to David. Let's just look at a few of these verses. Verses 19 and 20, God's choice of David to be king. God actually chose David himself. David did not choose himself. David didn't necessarily choose God until God chose him. God chose David. God has chosen us. We are his people. We are also the sheep of his pasture. He chose us. And not only did he choose us, he saved us. He gave us salvation. God strengthened David, verse 21, to fulfill the calling that God had given him. We can be confident in the same thing, whatever our calling is. Whatever we sense that God is leading us to do, we can be confident that God will give us the grace, will give us the resources to fulfill it, to carry it out according to his purpose and for his own glory. Verse 22, God protecting of David. God protected David from his enemies. In fact, last Sunday in the psalm that Tom taught us, one of the prayers was that God would be with David to protect him from the enemies, because he was going out to fight. He was going out to battle. David had many enemies. He had enemies before he was exalted to the throne, Saul. And he had enemies even after he was on the throne. But God promised to protect him from all of those enemies. God's granting David victory over his enemies, verse 23. Not only did God protect David from his enemies, but he gave him victory over them. Let's just read this verse. Verse 23, he says, but I shall crush, I like that word, his adversaries before him. Isn't that good? I will crush them. I will stomp them. I will destroy them. I will obliterate them. I will get them out of the way. That is what God has promised to do for David. He will do for us the same, because we're his people. Also, as David was. And also, God exalted David to prominence among the kings of the world. Verses 24 through 27. But the part I really like about this, I like it all, but the part that's really appealing to me more than the other is that verse 26. He says, "You are my Father." This is what David will cry out. "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Not only was David greater than all the other kings because God had made him so, but David had a special, unique relationship with God. A father-son relationship. So do we. God is our Father. We are His children. We are children of God. I like 1 John chapter 3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we can be called children of God." And that is what we are. We don't know what doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. We are sons of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. That's a very exalted position. I don't know of any position any higher than that, to be a child of the Most High God. And verses 28 and 29, it talks about this line of this lineage being perpetuated. God is not only blessing David, but He's going to bless His son when His son ascends the throne as well. Let's look at verse 30. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 30. Verses 30 through 32, actually. He says, "If His sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes." Now, this is conditional, this section right here. If the descendants of David were to sin, God would address that. Now, I had difficulty finding out when we get to the next section, when things look so different to the psalmist and the conditions are so different to the psalmist than what he had been writing before, as to when that actually was. Or was that part of God's discipline in this case right here? It may or may not be. The commentators didn't seem to be very firm on that. But God is faithful also in His discipline. When God promises that He will discipline if we sin, He will do it. You remember in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, there's a lot of conditional promises there. If you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. I will bring judgment upon you. So, in order to really appreciate God, we have to appreciate Him not only in blessing us, but even in judging us when we sin against Him, because He has to be faithful in every aspect because of His character, because of His nature. Now, notice, picking it back up in verse 33. Now, God promises to do that if they were to sin against Him. But notice what He says beginning in verse 33. He begins with the word "but." A little word that really means a lot. He says, "I will punish you, but I will not take my loving kindness from you." In other words, I will not discontinue my faithfulness to the commitment that I have made to David. I will still be faithful to him, because we said at the beginning when we read the covenant itself, that this was a what kind of a covenant? Unconditional covenant. So God has obligated Himself to fulfill this covenant, this promise that He has made, regardless of how the people behave. That's how great God is. A lot of times there are things that we are dependent upon other people to carry out. We want to do it, but we need help. We need assistance from others to carry it out. God is independent. One of the attributes of God is His independency. God does not depend upon anybody. He does not depend upon anything. He is complete in Himself. He can carry it out. Whether they disobey or obey, He will still fulfill it, and He has obligated Himself to do so. So God will remain faithful to His covenant in spite of the behavior of His people. There's a verse I want to look at, too, in this section about God's holiness. He talks about, once I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. Look at verse 35. He says, once I have sworn by my holiness, his character, his attribute, his otherness, I will not lie to David. What a statement. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It talks about God cannot lie. Isn't that something? God cannot lie. And in Hebrews 6:18, it talks about it being impossible for God to lie. Is God trustworthy? Because the reason a person may not be trustworthy is because there's a possibility of them lying to us. Or even we lying to them. We can lie too. But God cannot lie. It is impossible. It's against who he is to lie. It would be against who God is not to be faithful to the promises that he makes. 2 Timothy 2:13, I believe it is, says that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. If God were unfaithful, he would actually be denying himself. He would be acting in a way contrary to his very nature, who he actually is. He will not deny. He cannot, the scripture says, deny himself. Now, the next section, I wrote some puzzling aspects of God's faithfulness. This is verses 38 through 45. We see in this section that things look somewhat bleak. They don't appear to be living up to all the great promises that God has made to David. I don't know whether this is the Babylonian captivity after the various incursions that Nebuchadnezzar made into Jerusalem and destroyed it. It could be, and tore down the walls and did all of those things. But we see that in this particular situation, the conditions appear to the psalmist as if God has reneged on his promises. In fact, he asks the question, he says, that's the next section. I'll wait until I get there. That's the next section. But the conditions, the walls are torn down. There's no king on David's throne right now. The people are unprotected. Their strongholds are torn down. The crown, the king's crown is thrown into the dust. They're not sovereign as they were before. And notice how the psalmist responds to this. What I want to call your attention to in this section is the fact that I believe the psalmist also considered God to be sovereign, even in this situation. And the reason why is because if you look at this, which you haven't had a chance to look carefully at yet, almost every subject in this section begins with you. And the psalmist is actually talking to God here. The you refers to God in this verse, in this section. There's only one verse, and that's in verse 41, where you is not the subject. So the psalmist is complaining to God, saying to God, you have reneged. You have cast off, verse 38, you have rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed, that is David. You have spurned or rejected the covenant of your servant because of the way it looks. You have profaned his crown to the dust. You have. I was thinking about this sometimes in situations that we may find ourselves in that seem contrary to what we know to be true about God. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. God may have brought that upon us. If he has brought it upon us, it must be good for us, right? Because Romans 8:28 says what? Those who love God. So God is working something out. I may need to be disciplined. I may have a little pride that God needs to work on. He may need to cause me to look within to see where my heart is. He may cause me to ask myself, am I a hypocrite? Am I really a hypocrite? Do I really have a halo over me? Do you see the real milk pal? Or are you seeing someone else that the real milk pal is pretending to be? So God is in control of our situation, of our circumstances, no matter how bleak they may be. God is still sovereignly in charge. That is encouraging. It is not always easy to accept that. I'm human too. But it's good to know that and to have friends around us encouraging us in that way. But God is in control. There are some of us who are looking for jobs. God is in control. God's timing may not always be ours, which I'll talk about in the next section, but God is in control. Now, what does the psalmist do? Look at verses 46 through 51. Praying for God's faithfulness. He is praying for God's faithfulness. Notice how he begins this section. He says, how long, verse 46, O Lord? Or when? I don't think the issue here is one of the psalmist trusting God. But he wants to know, when will you restore the Davidic dynasty? When will you bring back a descendant of David to sit upon the throne? When will you do it? And he also references here his own temporalness. He's saying that, God, you have to act. I'm not going to be around here forever. I want to see you restore your faithfulness in my lifetime. I want to see it. He says, Sheol, I'm not going to be kept out of Sheol. It's almost like the grave is a magnet pulling me to it. My days are short. My lifespan is short. But you know what? God is an eternal God. God is an everlasting God. That is why it's good to know something about the nature of God and the character of God. God does not have to respond right away. God is not going to run out of time. I will run out, but God will not. A verse I thought about was in Revelation chapter 6. Let's turn there and read that. The psalmist asked, how long, O Lord? How long? You know, we cry out, or the saints cry out, how long? Look at Revelation 6. I'm just going to read verses 9 through 11. Notice what the saints who have been martyred in the tribulation are saying to God. He says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And notice what they're crying. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, what? How long, O Lord? And notice how they describe him, holy and true. They knew something about him. Will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, those who martyred us, when are you going to act? When are you going to do something about it? When? And notice what the answer is. And that was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told, this really hit me, they should rest for a little while longer. In other words, understand your prayer. There's nothing wrong with your prayer. Your prayer is okay, but I have something else to do first before I answer it. That's why I mentioned George this morning, because God will answer our prayers if we're praying according to his promises and praying according to his will. But before he answers it, he may have something else that precedes that that needs to be done before we get the answer that we're looking for and that he will give us. He says, rest a little while longer until, see the time element there? The number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. In other words, there are some more would be made martyrs before God will avenge the blood of these martyrs who are crying out this way. God is a faithful God. So what can we take away from this? I wrote three things that we could possibly take away. Number one, know God's promises and pray accordingly. Know what God has promised and pray in that manner. That requires knowing, that requires Bible study, prayer, and understanding God's word and knowing what he has promised. And also, there are times when we may not know what God has promised when we're in a trial situation, and we may be driven to God's word to learn even during the trial what God may have promised. Now, help us to have more confidence and more courage while we're actually in the midst of that trial or difficult time. Number two, persevere in prayer, even when the reality of your life seems inconsistent with what you know to be true about God. Don't give up. Don't quit praying. Because, as we read in Revelation, God's timing to answer that prayer may not be yet. It may not be yet. And number three, be patient in prayer, because God may not answer when you want him to. Be patient in prayer and expect God's timing, because God will answer in the best time, even when it's uncomfortable to us to remain in the situation that we're asking God for relief from. Back to our original question, can we trust, or could we trust that distributor? You know, my wife and I left Minnesota, my son, in 1994. Within 2 years, that distributor's contract had been canceled. So maybe we couldn't trust him. Maybe he had all of the infrastructure, all of the personnel, all of the technology, and everything else that was necessary to promote our business. But there may have been a trust issue that we couldn't live with. He may not have been loyal to us. He may have been more loyal to the other brand or the other line. But you know, the good news is, God is not like that. We can trust God in all situations and at all times. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you for who you are. You are a faithful God. You're committed to your promises. Not only are you committed to fulfill them, you have the power and the authority to do so. You are a faithful God. You're faithful to yourself. You're faithful to your promises, and you're faithful to those who look to you for salvation. And may we continue to be among that group. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.